Hey, I want to share something with you a little personal, and then we'll do the start on this lesson. You know, Rob and I have Knowing God's Ministry, and most of it's because of people like you that supported it. And so every once in a while, you just... think I'm speaking for Rob also. You just kind of wonder if you're anybody paying any attention to anything you do. And I've had the privilege of, and I do this because, was it about 8 years ago I overcame pride, Mill? And, yeah. And, you know, very humble now. So that's how I can do this now. And but I've had the privilege of doing a prayer meeting for the Keller Church. And... a lady came up to me Wednesday night afterwards, and I mean, she had tears in her eyes, and she says, "You know, I heard your sermon Sabbath, God, I preached there last Sabbath, and your prayer meetings," and she was had tears, and she says, "You know, I can serve a God like you're sharing with me." And so, you know, you teach Sabbath school, and I'm doing the prayer meetings, and it just seems like it's all rolling quick, you know, and you wonder if is it kind of worth it all. But then somebody like that you just have the privilege of touch. And then I said, "Well, we have some tapes and stuff I can give you." And I said, "My ministry." And she says, "Oh, is your ministry partner that guy that you did the court thing with?" And remember at Keller? And I said, "Yeah." And she says, "Oh, I wish you had a videotape of that. I'd like to show that to everybody." While she was talking about it, in one of my sermons at Keller, I had Rob come up. And the question was, if you were put on trial as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And this was all totally unrehearsed. And so Rob was put on trial as a Christian, and I was the prosecuting attorney. And it started out to have kind of, quote, fun with it, but then it turned in to be very emotional because just certain things happened. And so anyway, I just want to let the class know I appreciate y'all's support. And, you know, just touching somebody like that just makes it worthwhile. So we do serve a God. We do serve a God of love. So I just wanted to share that. All right, let's get on with this lesson. Look up Revelation 3, 20 and 21. And then we're going to go to Revelation 6. So 3, 20 and 21. 1965. It was my second year of my five-year reign as a sophomore in college, and I'm at the University of Texas at El Paso. And the English teacher had us write a theme, and so my theme was, when an author or a poet or somebody that writes... And the illustration I used was a poem about a tree. And of course, when you dissect the poem, you know, the branch represented this, and the trunk represents this, and the leaves represent this. So my great theory as a second-year sophomore was, why didn't we just take it that the guy saw a pretty tree, and he wrote a poem about the tree, and that's it. Had no meaning whatsoever. And then I went on to be profound and talked about language is to communicate. So, and then I gave a sentence in real highbrow English that would be hard to understand. And then, you know, if somebody said, "Well, I ain't got no honey," that we could understand. Now, I thought it was kind of a brilliantly put together essay. Well, she didn't like it because I got a D-. But You know, that's the tendency that we have with the book of Revelation. We want it to see it and have it say certain things. And so we work hard to divulge that it says what we think it ought to say. Now, like my good friend Lloyd, and I can say this because Lloyd and I have known each other for a long, long time. I looked at the quarterly for 1 minute. And I said to myself, this is the same quarterly lesson that I read 30, 40 years ago. Now, we must be kind to the author of the quarterly, because quite a few things that he wrote were changed in the quarterly. So the quarterly does not always reflect the author's writings, because it goes before a committee, sometimes 2 or 3 years out, and they do a lot of the changes. That's why some of our great theologians in our church will not write the quarterly, because sometimes the quarterly and what they say are kind of different, changed around. So what I'd like to do today is look at the lesson, Seven Seals, in perhaps a little bit different light. Now, let's do a little bit of reviewing. What is the most important verse in the book of Revelation? Pardon? I heard somebody say, speak up. Yeah, and what does it say? Somebody read it outside of our designated reader. He has his text. We don't want him to lose it.
Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things he must soon take place.
It's not revelation for our understanding. It's not the revelation in the last day. It's not the revelation of the true church. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we must understand that everything comes in that following of that. Now, let's take the seven churches. They were literal. They existed. And I have to believe they were so excited to hear about a letter from John that when they ran to church, and they opened up the scrolls and began to read this. Remember, there's no chapters, there's no verses. And they read it from verse chapter 1 in our lingo to the end, that they had to get something out of it personally. Or else, what would be the excitement? I'm not overly excited of what's going to happen in 2700 or 2705. I'm not too happy about that. What I am interested in is what's happening today and what's going to happen Tuesday with Sue's back surgery. That's all I'm interested in. Not interested in what's going to happen 30 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now. So when we come to Revelation, why would we put that burden on the people that they came and got set in church, they were excited about a letter, and they read it, and as they went home, getting ready to go eat their veggie burger, one of them turned to the other and said, "What was that all about?" And the other one says, "I have no earthly idea." What a waste of time. It doesn't make sense. Now, last week, the gentleman that taught the lesson, that Keller, did an excellent job of putting together one of the key things in Revelation. And it's the same thing with the seven seals. None of Revelation was new to the people in the seven churches plus that heard this message. We spend years trying to figure out what are the four living creatures. One that looks like a lion and one that's got this. You see, we go through and try to figure all that out. They understood that. The tribes of Israel were put into three tribes, which meant 12 divided by 3 is 4. And each section of the camp was sectioned off and had a figure. Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the two other tribes were the ones a lion. And one was a picture of a man, one so forth. So they understood when they read about the four living creatures that most likely this understood because it's all in the Old Testament. Revelation 4, a third of it is in the book of Ezekiel. The four horses we're going to talk about today on the seals is throughout the Old Testament. Book of Zechariah, I believe. See, so none of this was new to them. They pretty well kind of understood what the symbolism is. We have come along in hindsight and tried to make it fit in what we think is the nice puzzle that we've solved. And I see a danger in that. Cincinnati Kid. Great movie. And in the Cincinnati Kid, Anne Margaret is doing a crossword puzzle. I'm not a crossword puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle. And her husband, Shooter, played by Carl Madden, comes in and she's with the puzzle and she has a pair of scissors and she's trimming a puzzle piece. And Shooter says to her, "Well, what in the world are you doing?" She says, "I got to make this thing fit." That's what we do with the book of Revelation. We take it, we got a pair of scissors, and we've got hindsight, and so we try to trim it and fit the picture that we want it to fit. Because it's important for us to say we have solved Revelation. So the young man last week did an excellent job, very impressed, with proving how in the book of Revelation everything happened in the Old Testament. Except if I had constructive criticism, there was only one thing he missed. What does that mean to us today? You see, the story of Abraham and Isaac, by the way, I stole your sermon Wednesday night. That's what I used. But I didn't even give you credit for it either. They liked it, so I just said it was an original thought. See, the story of Abraham and Isaac is a nice story. But unless you get something out of it, it's just a nice story. So to understand the symbolism of Revelation in the Old Testament is nice, but what does it mean to us today? How do we relate? What do we get out of it? Because when John wrote this book, it had to have meaning to the people that read the book then. So today, I want us to kind of, with somewhat of a different view, let's look at something and maybe it makes sense. If it doesn't, it doesn't. I'm not saying I have any answers. All I'm saying is I know one thing. Whatever we're doing with Revelation for the last 180 years has not worked. And what's the proof of that?
We're here.
We're here. So So maybe we need to re-examine. We need to do that with everything in the Bible. You heard me say it, and I'll say it again. Do not read the Bible to confirm what you believe. Read the Bible to say, Lord, lead me to a different insight that perhaps I've missed. So, let's deal in with this and see if any of this makes sense. If not, the good news is in 25 minutes we're out of here. So, all right. To me, the key of Revelation outside of 1:1 is very simple. Read 3, verse 20, 21.
Verse 20. Here I am in the New International Version.
Okay.
Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on His throne.
Okay. All right. The good news of Revelation, it is about Jesus Christ, and we win. Do you get that? We win. Now, what do we have to do to win? What happens when we hear?
Open the door.
Open the door.
What happens if you don't hear?
Pardon?
What happens if you don't hear?
That's a good question. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? He keeps knocking. Keeps knocking till his hands are bloody. And you see nail prints in them. He keeps knocking. You know, when you look at certain things in the Bible, as you go through them, you find out that one of the most important things is simply trust. Noah and his family. This is a series I'm going through at Keller. And when you do it every Wednesday, and they're all negative. So far we've done the flood, the Tower of Babel, Gomorrah, and then Abraham offering Isaac, which certainly a negative. Abraham, go kill your son. About as negative as you can get. Four negatives, see? And you keep looking, what's the common denominator? Well, let's take Noah and his family. Real upright Christians, right? Except when they got out and Noah got drunk and Ham disrespected him. Lot. Real good Christian. Except when he got drunk, slept with one daughter, got drunk the next day, slept with the other daughter. Man, what was God working with? But what's the common, and Abraham with Isaac, see? What was the common denominator? Trust. Noah trusts God enough to build the ark and get inside of it. Lot trusted enough that to let the angels drag him out. So God says, yes.
Can we have trust without believing first?
Okay. Who are you?
Stephen Christon.
Stephen, where are you from?
I'm from San Diego Central.
Oh, Californian.
Nice.
Heard rumors about you people out there.
Thank you.
Okay.
I take that as a compliment.
I heard rumors. This is your first time in this class?
Yes, sir.
Well, have a seat.
Thank you.
You won't be in here long. We got presents for you. There's a set of tapes from Knowing God's Ministry. See that guy over there? He's one of the speakers.
Thank you.
The other one's pretty good, but yeah. Got a visitor's pack?
Yeah.
You have a dollar.
Thank you.
We pay people to come here.
Okay. Thank you.
Now, what was your dumb question again that interrupted my lesson?
You were pointing it out, the common denominator was trusting.
Yes.
But is there something what comes before trust? And that's where my question comes.
Okay, well, tell him what the rules are here, Roger.
You ask questions.
I ask the questions. But kind of being out in California, which is kind of the mission land to a Texan, but let's answer the question. Which comes first, belief or trust? Is that what you're saying?
Yes, sir.
What's the answer?
The person you're trusting has to be trustworthy.
Okay.
Open the door, you have to trust that somebody's there that you want to see.
Okay. What else? Which comes first?
I don't know. That's like going to the doctor the first time. You trust that he's a doctor. Later on, you know him. Now you believe that he's a doctor. You know?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
How does this help out my unbelief?
Okay.
I believe it helped out my unbelief.
Okay. You have to recognize that there's something there. It doesn't mean you have to understand it all. Yes?
Yeah, Job said he could destroy, but he was still have faith in his God.
Absolutely. He also said, why in the world was I ever born? Why didn't I die in my mother's womb? Why me? You see, I think trust and belief are interchangeable. You got to have enough belief or enough trust into something. Lot and his daughters, you realize that they were literally almost drugged out by the two angels. And they certainly, their lives were not exemplary of what we think Christians ought to be. And they suffered their consequences. Their two kids born of Lot with his two daughters with the Moabites and the Ammonites who were enemies of God all the way down the line. But yet there was enough spark there that they took God at His word. And that's why Revelation 3:20 is so important, because Jesus says, I knock, I keep knocking. And if you let me in, I'll come in, and it says, sup with you. But what that really means is, I'm going to stay with you. Now, when you open the door, does that mean that you have a complete understanding of everything that's going on?
No.
Yes?
Is faith also interchangeable with trust and belief?
Well, that's a good question. You seem like a real nice guy. How long have I known you, Mill?
40 years.
40 years. Okay. If Mill came to me and asked me for $1,000 and he said that I'll pay it back to you on your birthday, which is July 13th, in case anybody forgets. I wouldn't worry about it for one second. If you asked me for $1,000 and I gave it to you and you said you'd pay me back on July 13th, what do you think I would think?
I'm a nice guy. Yeah.
Yeah.
999.
You see? I have faith with him because I have relationship. I just met you. You seem like a nice guy. I have no faith in you that you're going to pay me on July 13th. I think you might. I would hope, yeah. But I got nothing, no basis.
So you would not trust?
No, I can't. How can I? Don't know you. I'd hope. Him, I'd put my life on it. You, don't know. See, so in order to have faith, you've got to have a relationship and a basis for that faith.
So trust, to my understanding, trust and faith is interchangeable. And since believing and trust is interchangeable, then faith and believing has to be interchangeable by all mathematical means.
Is that the same that 1 plus 2 equals 3?
Correct. Thank you. So in that logic, now if we analyze that, are we saved? Are we justified? Is this justification by faith, which has to be interchangeable with believing by all means? Or is this justification by trust?
What do you think?
Well, the scripture says justification is being done by faith.
Okay.
And faith alone.
Okay.
Because we don't earn it. We just get it as we go along with God's plan. Mm-hmm.
And how much faith do we have to have? 20%, 50%, 80%?
Evidently 100%. To believe everything what God says.
Okay. I'll let you ponder that one. It's a good question.
How much faith did Abraham have about having a son?
Yeah.
You
know? Yeah. You see, the story of Abraham... Put your hands over your ears. When was Abraham counted righteous?
When he left.
Yep, let's let him answer.
Before the heavenly universe, he was proved to be righteous. He was proved to be worthy, the father of all faith, only after he passed the test.
What test?
The test of willing to sacrifice his only son.
Oh, okay. All right. All right. Well, that's good. Somebody look up Genesis 15:6. Do you realize that these people here are not going to understand who the seven seals are? The only thing worse than that was if the lesson's on unity. All right, back up. Start at 15:1.
Oh, 15:1.
Now, this is important, and I appreciate your question. What was your first name again?
Stephen.
Are you going to be here next week?
Maybe not.
Sure. Not sure. Oh, okay. I didn't know if I'd got one shot or two shots. I appreciate your question, and that's why I'm going to take time to answer it. It's an excellent question. All right, now, let's set the stage. When was Abraham considered righteous? Now, this gentleman says, and there's many like him, and I was one of them, that when he passed the test, then God says he's righteous. Okay, let's always go to the Bible. Genesis 15, start with 1.
Okay. After these
two. Now, you understand the offering of Isaac's Genesis 22.
Right.
Okay, hold on.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, the reward shall be great, very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? for I continue childless and an heir of the house of Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.
Okay, now you get the picture? Abraham, actually Abram, he wasn't Abraham yet. Abram, you're going to be the father of an offspring. He says, I got no little kids, I'm old. And God says, Okay, Abram, come out here, look up to the heavens. All right.
Then he said, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted him as righteous.
Now,
righteousness.
Counts as righteous. Now, Abraham live a perfect life from here on out? No. His wife, my sister, lies about that. He says, I'm going to help you out. My servant can be the father. No, Abraham's coming from your loins. How about with Hagar? How'd that turn out? See?
That's the wife's doing.
But when was he counted righteous? When he accepted and believed. But he failed miserably. So how can we account that? Counted righteous in chapter 15, and yet through 16 through 21, he fails miserably. How do we reconcile that?
Well, we've got to look at the commandments. Which ones did he break?
Okay.
Thinking like I've been taught.
That's right.
I think he came to believe the Lord, just like we have to. You know?
He believed the Lord in chapter 15.
Okay, well, he went through the test and proved it, I guess.
Okay. What's the answer?
It's through the eyes of God, how God viewed him.
Okay. What happens when a man falls down?
He stays or gets up.
Who helps him up? Yes.
I think the answer is given in Romans chapter 4, verse 5.
Okay.
Which says, But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
Okay. So we go back to when was Abraham's faith counted as righteous? When he accepted God at His Word. Didn't understand it. He wanted to help Him. But why is the story of Abraham in the Bible?
For us.
Yeah, because it's Rob Shepherd's story. It's your story. My story. Up and down. Up and down. Listen to the tape that we give you, because Rob does, it's his best one. He has very few best ones, but that's his best one. It's on Yahweh Jireh. God will provide. Listen to that tape. You have it in your deal. You'll see what really went on there with Abraham and Isaac. You got to trust God. There's a spark. When He knocks and you invite Him in, you have no idea what you're getting into. Your house might be messy. Your life might be messy. Let me tell you, one of the things that we've always inferred, in order to come to God, you must get cleaned up first. Well, you want me to prove it to you? Remember the vows before you been baptized? Remember how they used to read the 26, now 27, now 28, unless they had 29 lately, I don't know. Remember how they read those and you had to say yes, 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 huh? Yes, yes. You say ooh, under your breath. Right? Well, show me in the Bible where that's biblical. See? Show me in the Bible where that's biblical in baptism. Go back and read in the New Testament what they said about baptism. Hey, I think I like this Jesus. Can I be baptized? Yep. No, well, now, we've got to go through the 20th century Bible course. The eunuch said, tell me about who's this guy in Isaiah? He said, Philip says, well, it's the Messiah. We just crucified him and he was rose from the dead. Wow! I get it. There's water. Can I be baptized? Nope. Can't do it. You don't know the whole story. I got to tell you the whole story. No. When Jesus knocks on the door, you open it up and come in, he walks in. That's it. He doesn't say, man, you got a messy house. Why don't I go across the street and work a little bit, and why don't you clean your house up and be a little bit more presentable? Ooh, I smell alcohol in your breath. Why don't you sober up while I'm over here working across the street, and I'll come back tomorrow when you get cleaned up. Or better yet, when you figure out the seven seals, I'll come back. Yes?
I'm sorry again.
Oh, that's okay. I like you. If I didn't like you, he'd have thrown you out.
That was baptism by water only. And if it was not followed by baptism by fire, it was never complete.
Man, I hope you come back for a long time. Well, let's see. Let me ponder that one for a second. What test did the thief on the cross pass?
Believing.
Pardon?
Believing.
Yeah. And what else?
That's it.
Okay. Why would we want to put anything on any other man than what we put on the thief on the cross?
Because there is a sanctification process for those who are not hanging on the cross.
Oh. So I'm shortchanged because he gets to heaven easier than I did. He says, Lord, I believe, and he died. I said back in 1955, Lord, I believe. And I've got to go through all the crap I've gone through for 60 years. And he got it just like that. Wow. When I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God, hey, you put me through 50 years of crap. Well, isn't that logical? All God has ever asked of us is to sit down and listen to Him. Oswald Chambers said that salvation is the easiest thing in the world because God does all the work. Now, I'm going to give you something to think about. You went to high school? Teachers give you a test? Why?
To prove my knowledge.
Okay. Now, if I'm hearing you right, don't let me put words in your mouth, but I'm hearing you right that God gives us tests to prove that we're right.
Prove where my heart is.
Okay. All right. Now, what do you do with the text that God says, I knew you before you were born. I knew you in your mother's womb. I know the hairs on your head. And he says, my goodness, if you think I like little birds, how much do I like you? And God also says he knows the end from the beginning. So why would he test us when he knows the answer?
The same reason why Abraham was tested, and the same reason why even Christ was tested, to prove before the whole universe, not only to himself, not only to the Godhead, but the whole universe is watching and interested in the plan of salvation. And that's why Abraham's faith was proved when he passed the test with Isaac before the universe.
All right.
God knew it
Hebrews 11, I'm running out of time. Hebrews 11 says that in the 3 days that they were walking, that Abraham came to the conclusion that if he sacrificed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. Well, so why was that a test?
For the same reason why it's going to be a test for us. Did he believe in the power of resurrection? Or did he believe in God superficially, like many of us do today? Or did he really believe in the power of God, even to resurrect the dead?
Okay. All right. Listen to the tape. See if it makes some sense. All right, seven seals. I firmly believe that the seven seals has nothing to do with periods of time as we want it to be. I think the four horsemen, very simple. The first horse was a white one, represented the gospel going out by Jesus Christ. The second one was one of blood. What happens when Jesus says when the gospel comes to a home, what happens to it? Sometimes it separates. You understand, when someone comes in contact with the gospel, it moves you in one direction or the other. And we go down to the sixth seal, which we take great delight in, is that in the last day there's going to be an earthquake, the sun hidden, the moon turned red, and there's going to be all kinds of stars falling from heaven. And we like to say, well, man, that's our time. Well, we just had a blood moon. Stars from heaven fall every 133 years. Earthquakes are everywhere. So my challenge is to read the seven seals in context to what would it meant to somebody in Revelation. Not what it meant 2,000 years down the road. Again, I think our church has made a mistake when it continually wants to take the scissors out and cut little pieces of the puzzle to make it fit to what we think we have the answer. That book is personal. It had to mean something personal to the people that read it then, and it has to have a message that's personal to us. Revelation is not a history book. Revelation is not a prophetic book for us to figure out interpretations. The book is a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And until we figure that out and come up with what it means to us personally, we lose the entire effect of the book. And the good news is, Jesus wins. In Revelation 3:20, he says, knock, if you'll let me in, you'll sit on the throne of my Father. We think of Jesus going in 1844 doing something magnificent. Stephen says, I looked into heaven and I saw Jesus. And where was Jesus then?
Standing by the Father.
Right hand of God. So I think we need to relook and see what happened in 1844. I think there's a tremendous message in 1844. But we want it to fit the way we want it to fit, and I think we lose the meaning. Appreciate so much you being in our class today, and appreciate your comments. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, it's good that we can always come together and discuss different aspects of your character. None of us have the whole answer because we're going to spend eternity trying to figure out who you are and why you do. But I do know one thing. Thank you for loving us, for caring for us, revealing to us your love. And may we hear that knock, simply open that door, and come in, Lord, and live with us in the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Have a good week.